But if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. First John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. And here's what the word of our God says. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. We thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to open up this book and to hear what you have to say to us. And God, I pray that this moment will not be lost on us, that here we are, centered around your word, to hear you speak. And God, may you speak today in a powerful way. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We have been looking through this small epistle over the last several weeks. One of the things that has been brought up over at least the last 2 weeks is that we have been introduced to the concept of love by the Apostle John. And the Apostle John goes by a lot of names. The beloved apostle. He was also called one of the sons of thunder. He's called the apostle of love. And one of the reasons he's called the apostle of love is because in his book, the most concentrated use of the word love is found in his gospel and also in his epistles. In fact, last week we were introduced to the idea of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how that to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are fruits that come from the root of your faith. And some of those fruits is keeping his commands. And last week we looked at love. Loving your brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that all of us can agree that love plays a prominent role in our Christian life, in our Christian experience. We need to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We need to love others as ourselves. But contrary to popular culture, love in and of itself is not the answer. Because it matters what we love, who we love, and how we love. And I believe that the Apostle John is addressing this issue. Last week he told us to love the brother. This week he's telling us, do not love the world. So it matters what we love, who we love, and how we love. Now, before he actually comes to the prohibition of do not love the world, he addresses the spiritual reality of those who are in Christ. Those who are believers who have been saved by the grace of God through faith. And so this first section that we're going to look at in verses 12 through 14, it addresses the spiritual state of believers. Who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he addresses this issue. He says, children, fathers, and young men. Why do you suppose that he speaks in this way? What does he mean by saying you've got children, fathers, and young men? Is he addressing three different groups or age groups in the church, or is he using it in a different way? I think it's a little bit of a combination of both. When he addresses children, I think that's inclusive of all the believers that he's writing to, and by virtue, it includes us. And the reason that I say this is because it is common throughout this letter to hear John address his readers as children. We've already seen it in verse 1 of chapter 2 of John. He says, "My little children." And then if you'll look in verse 18, "little children." And then in verse 28 of chapter 2, "and now, little children." And so the first section applies to all of the believers. It's inclusive of all these people that he's speaking to. And so what does he say about the little children? Well, he says two things about them. He says, "You have been forgiven, and you also know God." But let's just think just for a little bit about why does he address these readers as children? I mean, obviously, in this congregation, there are children by virtue of age, and there's also young adults and older adults, but inclusively, he calls all of these people his children. Now, if you'll notice, there is a unique usage in John, as well as in the New Testament, referencing believers in family terms. We already addressed one of those last week when he speaks to brothers, which also includes sisters. We're also seeing that in the Bible, we're called sons or daughters, fathers, children, even mothers. And this has its origins with the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were asking for him, he replied, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And so John uses this term of endearment, calling them children, a family term, recognizing that those that have been saved by God's grace through faith are part of the family of God, and he sees them as his spiritual children. He probably sees himself as somewhat as a father in ministry toward them. They were saved under his leadership, but also at this period of time in John's life, he is probably more than likely older than most of the people in the congregation. In fact, if you'll look in 2 John and 3 John, he addresses himself as the elder. He's the elder. He's the older one. And he's expressing his love for these people as a father has for his children. I think this once again emphasizes the idea that in the context of the Christian community, that we need to have and exude love for one another. Of course, this love is grounded in our love for God. And when we love God, it overflows into all areas of our life and it should be most directed toward those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a family. We love one another as we love our children, as we love our brothers, as we love our fathers and our mothers. But he says specifically to the children, inclusive of all believers, he says they have been forgiven for, because of, or on account of his name, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now already, John has made it abundantly clear how forgiveness has happened. In chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, he tells us that we are forgiven because, or it happens, by the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sins. If we confess our sin, he will cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, when we do sin, who is a propitiation for not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's this emphasis again. You have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Because he took your sins on the cross, and through his death, you find forgiveness for your sins. That's a wonderful, hopeful truth for us to hear. It doesn't matter how many times that we see this in 1 John or throughout all of Scripture. It should resonate with us clearly in our hearts to know that we who stand judged before God because of our sins are now forgiven. Forgiven by His blood by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note, and we've seen this several times over in John, this is the first time that I addressed it, really honestly, it's the first time I just caught it in my study, is if you'll notice when he talks about our being forgiven of our sins, that sins is in, got an S at the end, right? What does that mean? Sins, plural. It's not just one sin we've been forgiven of, it's sins. There's multitude of sins that we have committed against a holy God. And all of our sins are forgiven. Sins that we know that we've committed, sins that we don't even know we've committed, all sins have been forgiven. We saw this emphasis described in other ways in 1 John chapter 1, where we're told that He cleanses us from all our sins. He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. There is a never-ending string within us and our nature that continually produces sin. And yet Christ has forgiven us of our sins. There is not one sin that you have committed in your life that you cannot be forgiven from. No matter how guilty you may feel about it, or maybe you think the sin that you committed is such a great atrocity, there's no way that I've been forgiven of it. Maybe there's people in your life that haven't forgiven you of it. But by His blood, you can stand forgiven. Forgiven. If you are His children, you are forgiven of your sins. Now, forgiven from our sins, it can also be said that we know God. So if you look in the latter part of 13, as he addresses the children again, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, for you have known the Father. To say another way, we have a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of know is similar to fellowship, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 3, meaning a deep abiding relationship with God. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, knowing God is equated with keeping His commands, abiding in the Lord Jesus, and walking as He walked. And this is precisely what is communicated in this title. We know Him. And we don't just know God, we know Him in a specific way, don't we? We know Him as a Father. We are His children, and He is our Father. So the unique Christian response to God is to call Him Father, a unique relationship shared only by those whose sins are forgiven on account of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father. So two truths that we learn about us as Christians, as children of His, we are forgiven and we know the Father. Then notice that He addresses those that He calls the Father in verse 13. I write to you, Father. So what does He mean when He uses this title for these believers? Well, it appears that this title was used for respect for an older generation, an older Christian. So for instance, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 and also Acts 22 and verse 1, fathers is used in this way as a term of respect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul speaks of himself as a father in Jesus Christ to his readers since they had been brought to faith by his preaching of the gospel. So these that he addresses as fathers would be those believers who are spiritually mature, maybe even older, or possibly serve in leadership position in the context of the local church. And so to the fathers, he states, just like he did to the children, in the latter part of verse 13, that you have known Him. But notice how he spells it out. You have known Him who is from the beginning. I feel, in my translation, it has Him capitalized. So the implication that it is God. We saw in the latter part of verse 13 that you've known the Father, but I think that he's referring more specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that I say that is because if you notice, it says, he who is from the beginning. And that phrase is typically used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so that is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who was from the beginning. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there was never a time in which Christ did not exist. In fact, that's the significance of the song we sang this morning, the uncreated one. Jesus was not created. Jesus has always existed in harmony in the context of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here, John is emphasizing by saying, him who is from the beginning, just like God has an attribute of eternality, we don't share that attribute. We are finite human beings. We have a beginning, we have an end. But God has no beginning, he has no end, he is eternal. And so in John making this statement about Jesus, him who is from the beginning, he is saying that he is equal with God. Only God is timeless and eternal. Now, this reference to the Father's knowing Christ who is from the beginning, as I mentioned, is similar to the children in verse 13, which says, you have known the Father. But what John appears to be doing is he's highlighting the unique relationship between God the Son and God the Father. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that also you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you know God the Son, you know God the Father. If you have fellowship with God the Son, you have fellowship with God the Father. So, fathers, you have known him, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the beginning. Children, you have known the Father. He's using them interchangeably. They're overlapping in such a degree that the only way that we can have a true relationship with God the Father is only if we have a relationship with God the Son. And the same could be said about the others. Now, I bring this up because it's really important for us to think about this, especially in the pluralistic culture that we live today, which tells us that there's many ways to God. That we're all serving the same God, just expressed in a different way. The Creator God has specifically expressed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to such a degree that Jesus tells us there is no way to God except through me. Now, what that means is that even the Jews, as orthodox as they might be in keeping the Old Testament, they do not worship God the Father. They worship a different God. And the reason that is because they don't worship the Son. And the only way to worship God the Father is through his Son. The same is true to say about Muslims. They may say that they worship the God of the Old Testament. In fact, just over the last 2 weeks, the Pope, he went over to Iran, and then he went into the area supposedly where Abraham lived to show the unity that Christians and Jews and Muslims have, because we all come from Father Abraham. Father Abraham worshiped the God of the Bible, and it is through his seed that Jesus Christ came. So there's only one way to worship God. Through the Son, Jesus Christ. You have known him who is from the beginning. If you have known him, Jesus, you know the Father. So there is only way, one way, to know God. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes this abundantly clear in other places. John 8, verse 19, if you had known me, you would know the Father. John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills. So the fathers have known the one from the beginning. You notice he addresses the young men, probably a younger generation in the church, and he actually uses some attributes to make a statement. Notice that the young men are addressed as overcoming the evil one. So it follows that the young are not only full of desire, but they're full of strength to overcome. Now, if you'll notice, there's the reference that you have overcome the evil one. This is referring to Satan, who is the source of evil, and he exercises his sway over the world, the realm of darkness. Now, John shows the impotence of the evil one by noting that the young men have overcome. Notice that John does not urge the young men to defeat the evil one, but he makes a statement of fact. You have overcome the evil one. The use of overcome suggests that the battle has already been won, although we're still fighting a war. Where was that battle won? That battle was won on a hill called Calvary. And Jesus, before he breathed his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Then he rose again from the dead to signal his victory. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to show his prominence and his lordship over all things. And so the battle has won, even though, as Christians, we are still fighting and there's still war to be waged. So John is thinking of the victory over the evil one, which takes place at conversion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have overcome the evil one. There is not a temptation in your life that you cannot overcome. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what you feel, the Bible is so clear. It doesn't mean that it's not a struggle. It's a hardship. But there is not a temptation or a sin that you cannot overcome. And if you say that I can't defeat this sin, then what you are saying is that the God who dwells in you by His Spirit has no power. You've given all the power, all the resources, all the tools that you need to wage the battle against sin. This is something you need to remember, that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, and the victory is due to the power of Jesus who conquered Satan by His cross and His resurrection. Now this victory or this overcoming is not just true of young people, but it can be said of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have overcome the evil one. And now the reason that the young men are described as strong is not because their strength is innate. If you look in verse 14, why are they strong? The Word of God abides in you. This is the source of their strength. They are strong because of the Word of God which dwells richly in them and gives them guidance and gives them ability to overcome the evil one. The Word of God, which they know, which we all should know, if we are Christians, we should be reading God's Word, we should be taking it in, we should be letting it implant itself deeply in the roots of our hearts. But this Word is enduringly and effectively present in us as Christians. It gives strength, vitality, it influences and guides through life. Overcoming the evil one comes as you live in accordance to God's Word, living lives on the basis of a biblical worldview. So let the Word of God abide in you. That's where your strength comes from, to overcome the evil one, to defeat the temptations and the sin that you face. Now, these are the realities that's based on Christians. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your reality. It can be said of you that you are forgiven. You know God the Father, God the Son. You have overcome the evil one because the Word of God dwells in you. So with this background in mind, now he exhorts us, do not love the world. Like, this is the first command or the first imperative in 1 John. Do not love the world. So it is imperative not to love the world. So let's just think about for a minute, what does this mean, not to love the world? I think in some ways it can be confusing. If you were to pick up that hymn book underneath your seat, I'm not asking you to do that right away, but you'll look in that hymn book and it can be confusing about what it means and it relates to the world. Because sometimes we sing a song entitled, "This World Is Not Our Home." And then other times we sing a song, "This is my Father's world." So which is it? Is this world not our home, or is this our Father's world? Well, the answer is both. This world is not our home, but it's also the Father's world. So the reference to world is not a call only to be concerned with spiritual rather than physical things, but it refers to the realm or the system that stands in opposition and rebellion against God. There are so many things in this created order, in this world, that we love and we should love. We should love the people of this world. We should love creation in general and look for ways to care for creation and to take in the beauty of creation, to see all of God's handiwork. So we love the world in that sense, but as far as the realm of this world, the power of this world, we do not love the system of this world because it stands in opposition and rebellion against God. We're told in the Bible that Satan is the ruler of this world. And so in that sense, we do not love the world. So in 1 John, when he uses this word, the world, it is in reference to that realm or that dominion that stands against God. And he describes in this way, in various ways throughout this letter, the world does not know God or believers. The world hates believers. The world is the realm of false prophets and the Antichrist. The world lies in the power of the evil one and is hostile toward Jesus Christ. So John is forbidding setting one's affection on a world that is characterized by sin and in rebellion to God. Now, when I talk about this realm in opposition to God, hopefully some of you are plugged in enough to this life to know that there is a worldview and there's a pervasive philosophy that's transpiring in our country and throughout this world that calls evil good and celebrates those things that are contrary to all that God stands for. Just to give you an example of that, murder in this country is celebrated as women's health. Love is celebrated as just loving whoever or whatever you want, regardless of how it harms you. So this realm or this worldview that we're living in is antithetical to all that God is. Now, there are two reasons given in verse 15 for the prohibition regarding love for the world. First, love for the world and love for the Father are mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. It is impossible to love the Father and to love the world. Why? Because the world stands diametrically opposed to all that God the Father is and does. Love for the world prohibits love for the Father. The Father's gift of love must be properly used by loving Him in return and rejecting worldliness. Jesus makes this statement very clear in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either love one or hate the other." So there is a proposition within the context of Christianity in America where we want to try to take some of this worldview that's opposed to God and put it into our Christian system. And you can't do that. Because this world, this realm, this dominion is against God. And if you love the world, the Bible is so clear that the love of the Father is not in you. So that's the first reason why he tells us that we should not love the world, because it's mutually exclusive. It's incompatible with love of the Father. Now notice in verse 16, because he tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. So what are the things in the world? Well, he tells us three things that are the things of the world. And it's expressed in three ways: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the first, lust of the flesh, is a comprehensive term to refer to the human nature in general, a disposition that is hostile toward God. The very nature of the human heart is inclined towards sin. That is our natural state. And it's only through Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection that our nature is changed. We become born again, thus receiving a nature inclined toward righteousness and holiness. So the lust of the flesh, that desire that resides within us. And then second, the further elaboration on the first is the lust of the eyes. Now, interestingly, the eyes alone among the organ of senses are mentioned as agents of sinful instinct. Now, if you'll notice that by your eyes, in and of itself, it's an innocent organ. And there's a lot of good that can be done with the eyes. If we see with our eyes, we see the beauty of this world. When we are worshiping God in the context of the ordinances, we are seeing the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. But if you'll notice that many times over in Scripture, that the eyes can be a vehicle for sin. For instance, Jesus said, anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So with his eyes, he sees the beauty of this woman. Instead of admiring this beauty that God had given her, his eyes take this in and he begins to look sinfully at that woman. Covetousness starts with seeing. You see what your neighbor has. You see that nice boat, that nice travel trailer, that nice car. For me, a nice golf cart. You see that and you really want that and you covet that. You don't need it, but you want it. So all that comes through your eyes, and then they give way through sin. And so we're told here that the things of this world is not only the flesh, but it's also the lust of the eyes. And then third, it's the pride of life. It describes boastful arrogance or empty boasting, which can result from a false estimate of worldly possessions and attitudes. And all of these sinful expressions, we're told, they are not from the Father. These do not come from God. They come from the world, which stands in opposition to God. Now, let me just give you a biblical example about how all three of these things are manifested. In a story that we all know very well about King David, it started off, as we see here in this text, the lust of the flesh. While his men were off to battle, the Bible makes it very clear that that's where the kings were supposed to be. He was at home. The lust of his flesh. He stayed home. He's wandering on his rooftop, and his eyes sees Bathsheba bathing. So then it moves through the lust of the eyes. And he sees that. He wants that. Somebody else's wife, and he takes her for himself. She winds up getting pregnant. Then he tries to put her husband on the front line so that he will die. And all the while, he's living like nothing's wrong, nothing's going on. Why is that? The pride of life. The prophet Nathan, he confronted him about this, about an illustration between a shepherd and a sheep. And when David heard that story, because of his pride, he was so riveted at the fact that somebody would act that way, that he couldn't even see his own sin. And Nathan turned it around on him and said, I'm talking about you. The lust of his flesh. He stayed there when he should have been fighting. His eyes saw. He sinned sinfully. He was so full of pride he couldn't even see his own sin. These are the things of the world that we're not to love. We are to hold these things in opposition to us and all that God is. And it needs to be very clear that this is not of the Father. Now, you would think that that would be obvious, but in the world that we're living today, it doesn't appear to be obvious. As I mentioned earlier, that evil is now being called good and celebrated as virtuous and even under the guise of godly. Now, the second reason that we're told not to love the world is not only because the world is mutually exclusive with love for the Father, but love for the world is a waste. If you love the things of the world, you are wasting your life. Why is that? Look with verse 17. And the world is passing away. The world and its things are passing away. They will not endure and thus are not suitable for our affections. They won't just pass away. They will be destroyed along with all who pursue worldly things. You can see that great imagery in the book of Revelation, that all the things of this world, this world's realm, its dominion, its opposition, its rebellion against God, they will all be cast into the lake of fire along with all the people who are pursuing those things. And so we don't want to give our affection to this world because it's incompatible with love for the Father. And we definitely don't want to give our affection to this world because it is passing away. And for those of us that are Christians, that's good news. That this worldly system that's in opposition to God, that it is quickly fading in the background, and the things that will last are the things that we learn in Scripture. Our love for God, our love for His Son Jesus Christ, holiness, righteousness, peace, proper love, all of these things will last into the ages. So in striking contrast that we see in verse 17, the one who is obedient to God in Christ, who faithfully does His will abide, will remain into the ages. Everlasting life. So if you want to hitch your ride to the things of this world, it's passing away, you're going to pass away with it. But if you'll anchor yourself and your love for God the Father in His Son Jesus Christ, it will last into the ages. So because of who and what we are, forgiven, we know God in Jesus Christ, we have overcome the world, we must not yield to the temptation of loving the world, of putting anything in this world system ahead of God in our life. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Let's pray together.